Okay, so we are still in lesson 4 of our church history lesson series. Last 2 weeks we've not been down here, so it's been a little while. I'll probably do a little bit more review than normal today. Last week, obviously, with the ice and just a lot of illness, we decided to go ahead and only have morning worship and evening service last week. And then 2 weeks ago, I was in Meriden, Kansas. And so I'm excited to be back in our lesson series today. We are into the Reformation. And so I have our nerdy chart up here. I don't know if you can see the words or not, but at least you can see the lines. And I'll walk up there and kind of point you and direct you that way. It's the same, I believe, the same chart that's on the last page of this lesson. So if you want to look at that, let me see. Yes, it should be that same chart. Here's in black and white, though. So, yep. So we'll be looking at that today. But we are into the Reformation. We are in year 1500. So we've gone over 1500 years in, like, I don't know, 5 weeks. So that's pretty incredible. Everyone says I talk a lot. Well, hello. 1500 years. That's impressive. You're welcome. It is going to start to slow down quite a bit from here. but we looked at the beginning of the church. We'll just go ahead and use the chart here, and we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll pray and get into where we're at today. But by way of review, we've talked about church perpetuity. If you remember what that means, Jesus promised that there will be an authentic church throughout every generation. And there's verses to prove that. We'll probably read one here in just a little bit. We've already taught that lesson, but Jesus and Paul and others in the Word of God, the Bible has promised that there would be an authentic church throughout every generation. That means that there's not going to be any time in history where there's only corrupt churches. Okay? That matters because this 1,000-year period right here, if you read just mainstream, I guess you can call it, church history, they'll tell you that during basically from Augustine until Luther, there was nothing good. It was all corrupt. And there was a very corrupt church at that time. That is for sure. And we looked into it. And the Catholic Church came into power, became under the authority and power of the government under Constantine. And it was pretty rough. And it was very brutal in a lot of ways, super corrupt in a lot of ways, not just corrupt politically, which that was there, and they killed thousands upon thousands, even if not millions, of Baptists. But then doctrinally, obviously, very corrupt, nowhere near the Word of God. A lot of that had to do with the fact that people weren't allowed to read the Bible, so whatever the Pope and the priest said, that's what you believe. You don't read the Bible. And so that was all happening there. But that does not mean, though, that there was not any authentic churches. The church of the day, the church that everyone knew of, the one that had all the power and authority on earth, as far as the government was concerned, was very corrupt. But there had always been churches throughout history that did exist. And we talked about the Donatists were there at the beginning, and then the Paulicians, the Petrobusians, the Henricians, the Albigenses, and the Waldenses, all there during that 1,000-year span of church corruption, of Catholic Church corruption at least. And we called our lesson last time a light in the dark ages. And it was a very dark time, but there were churches who were authentic and legitimate and preaching the gospel. We just don't know a lot about them historically because they were, you ever heard the phrase that the winner writes history? And politically speaking, the Catholic Church was the winner. they if we're talking about deaths count, they win by a lot. And they were the ones that got to control what was written in history. They were the ones that had the governmental power throughout that time. And everything we pretty much know, not everything, but probably 95 or higher percent of our church history comes from the Catholic Church. But ironically, that's a lot of how we know about these other movements, because the Catholic Church would write about them in a negative way. And you remember they would say things like, those Paulicians, they don't believe you should baptize your babies. Kill them. And that's how we know about the Paulicians. And all throughout, they don't believe that the Pope is Christ himself. Kill them. they don't believe that, you know, and on and on. And then as they were describing what they viewed as heretical doctrine, what they were really showing was true biblical doctrine that was being persecuted by them. And so that's a lot of how we know about these other groups. They didn't a lot of the times keep records, because if they were found, they'd be found out and killed, you know, and so, or their records, whenever they were found out, were destroyed. And so that's kind of what's going on in the Dark Ages. How are we doing? All that makes pretty much good sense? Okay, so then we got into lesson four today, or last time, and we started talking about how that people began to see the corruption of the Catholic Church. If you remember the Pope, remember that when the Pope was put in prison and died in prison by that king, by the emperor? And that was, I, in my estimation, when really the decline of the power of the Pope began. Because if he's Christ himself, if he has all this power, come on, he's going to rot in prison and die, you know, and not rise from the dead like Jesus did, you know. And so people were starting to figure this out, that maybe he isn't actually God on earth. And so that started happening. And then we had the whole, the two popes, and the one pope excommunicated the other pope, but he didn't want to go. And then that pope excommunicated the other pope, and they were both excommunicated, but they didn't leave. And so then they voted on a third pope, and there were three popes, and it's just a circus. And people were starting to figure this out. And then there were some men that started to really study their Bibles, but not just their Bibles, also the writings of Augustine. And we talked about a man named Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. He was a Catholic priest, or at least studying to be a Catholic priest. He was definitely Catholic. And Martin Luther had no intentions of overthrowing the Catholic Church. Martin Luther had no intentions of destroying the Catholic Church. Martin Luther had no intentions of leaving the Catholic Church. Martin Luther had every intention of reforming the Catholic Church. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. And they weren't wanting to protest and Martin Luther and all these guys, Calvin and the rest, weren't necessarily trying to protest in the fact that they wanted to leave and start something new. They wanted to reform it, but the problem was they didn't want to reform it back to biblical doctrine. If you look at our chart, this is Luther right here, and he wanted to reform the Catholic Church, which is right here, up to Augustinian theology. He was a very big proponent of Augustine, and he wanted to bring the church back to Augustinian theology, which is less corrupt, if you can say that, than the Catholic Church doctrine, but still nowhere near the Word of God. There's still a lot of issues theologically and doctrinally with that. And so that's Martin Luther. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll pray, and we'll go ahead and remind ourselves. We'll go back to page 3 and say a few things, remind ourselves of what Augustinian theology is and where Martin Luther was theologically, and then what happens after that. Okay, so let's pray. And wait, before we pray, let's go ahead and again read in Matthew 28. So go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I'll remind you, this is after Jesus died and rose from the dead. This is just months before he ascends back to heaven. And before he leaves, what he does in verse 16 is he called them to a certain place. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So Jesus, obviously here, specifically appointed for just the 11 to come away with him to a specific place. And again, the 11 are the 11 disciples who are the first church, okay? And so Jesus is talking to his church before he leaves. Verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, Jesus says to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And that word power there carries with it, obviously, the practical power, as in he's God, obviously. So he's all-powerful, but also carries with it the idea of authority. All authority is given unto me. And so in verse 19, he says, go ye therefore. So with my authority, you go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. That's what you're supposed to do. See people saved, see people baptized, see them discipled, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And then here's the phrase that we're really looking at here. And lo, I am with you always. By the way, it doesn't say always, because in Old English, it always literally means all the way, all the way. And so there's a little bit of a nuance there, meaning all along the way, I will be with you. That's what Jesus is telling them, even to the end of the world. And so that means that, hey, until he comes back, all along the way, throughout every generation, throughout all of history, there will be a church with Jesus' authority and his power. And obviously, the Catholic Church was not that, but there were churches throughout every generation that had his authority and his doctrine, and the Church of Jesus Christ was there and is still here, and we're benefiting from that. And so let's pray, and we'll get into what's going on here in the 15th century. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for your word, and Lord, for your promise to preserve your church throughout all centuries. Thank you, Lord, for preserving both of those things for us, your word and your local church. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of that. Thank you for our great history and heritage that we enjoy. Thank you for those, Lord, countless men and women throughout history who have given their lives to protect and preserve your word and your doctrine. Help us, God, to see our part in that and to play our role in that and to, as your word says, contend for the faith and, Lord, continue biblical doctrine, continue to bring your word to people who need to be saved, and then those that are saved to continue in your word and glorify you. Help us today with that. Help me, Lord, as I go through this history. Help it to be clear. Help me to be a good teacher. And I pray that you would help us to understand what you want us to throughout this lesson. We love you. Christ in my pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so if you look in our notes on page 3, we said that Martin Luther was a huge proponent of Augustinian theology. So Martin Luther was studying to be the priest there. And again, we found that he found the writings of Augustine and was studying them out. Just a reminder of Augustine and who he is. Augustine was the bishop of the Hippo Regis, which I will always love and always smile every time I say that he is the bishop of Hippo. Anyways, I know I'm 30 and I'm a little bit childish. But anyways, so it's pretty cool. But that's who Augustine was. He was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa there. And we've already talked about him in previous lessons, but he was a big influence on the Catholic Church, really lining up at the same time with Constantine already bringing the Catholic Church to power and giving them that universal political power, and Augustine coming along and really tightening up what was Catholic doctrine at that time. And people today are still huge proponents of Augustine in Protestant churches, Protestant obviously being churches like the Lutherans. And really, if you don't know this, let me just make this clear, and I will throughout the lesson series, we are not Protestant. Baptists are not Protestant. Well, what do you mean? Well, Protestants are the churches who were part of the Catholic Church, protested against the Catholic Church, and then started their own church. We are not that way. We were there before the Catholic Church, and we existed throughout the Catholic Church's reign of the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, and we were still there whenever the Protestant churches came on the scene. Okay, but Protestant churches love Augustine, and that mostly is because that's what they did. That's what they brought their theology back to. They protested the Catholic Church and brought them to what we call Augustinian theology, okay? Now, Augustine, here's kind of some of the things that he believed. Look at letter D, there in about the middle of the page. Here are some highlights of Augustine's theology. He equated the Catholic Church with the universal, visible kingdom of God. And so he really solidified that teaching and that doctrine. By the way, Catholic means universal. And so that's what he made it systematic theology that in Catholic theology that the church is the universal, visible kingdom of God. Obviously, that's not biblical. The kingdom of God is all who are saved. And that's different than all than the church. Okay, churches are gatherings, are local assemblies of Christians to do God's work in each specific area. But each church is different from each other, and they don't have authority over each other. It's not one big universal church. By the way, we're going to talk a lot about universal church, but let me just tell you this: you cannot be universal and local, right? You cannot have a universal assembly. Until we get to heaven, and then everyone will be assembled together. But it doesn't make sense. It's not practical or logical to have a universal assembly. Understand? So assembling is when you assemble. That sounds obvious, but it's not for some reason in Christianity today. Okay? But anyways, that's what he believed. Number two, he greatly exalted Mary as the mother of God. But he did not advocate her worship. So that became Mary worship later. If you notice, the Lutherans don't worship Mary and all of that. They do put her on a pedestal higher than she ought to still, but they don't worship her. And that's kind of where Augustine was. Augustine taught that the sacraments obtain grace, meaning they played an integral part of salvation. And so Augustine taught that baptism, okay, the sacrament, first of all, he called them the sacraments. Baptism, Lord's table, they're not sacraments. We're not continuing to sacrifice Christ. What they are memorials. They're that we remind, remembering what Jesus did. But he taught that these salvation, the baptism and Lord's table and others were how you obtained grace. And so he would say that salvation is by grace alone. And Martin Luther will say that salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone, which is correct, except when they say that the way you get grace, though, this grace that saves you is by baptism and by the Lord's table and by all of these different things. And this is a Augustinian doctrine. He taught irresistible grace and that the saved were predestined to salvation. And this is what has turned into, by John Calvin, what we call Calvinism. And he taught that those who are saved, God chose them to be saved. And those who God did not choose to be saved, they cannot get saved because God didn't choose them to be saved. And those who God did choose to be saved, they're going to get saved because God chose them to be saved. And so God picks and chooses who will and will not get saved. That's obviously so far from Scripture, but that's kind of where Augustine was. And John Calvin took that and really rode with it. We'll talk about him more today. He also said that salvation was to be found only within the boundaries of the church. And so that's where it started, where if you're a member of the Catholic Church, then you can be saved. If you're not, if you get excommunicated from the Catholic Church, you're no longer saved. And that's largely because of Augustinian theology. Now, Luther took this and he made the what was the visible church, whereas the Catholic Church was the visible universal church. And if you're kicked out of the Catholic universal visible church, then you're kicked out of heaven. But Martin Luther took that and kind of twisted it to where, well, actually the church is anyone who is saved. And so it became an invisible universal church to where you get saved, you're automatically part of the quote-unquote church, which, again, makes no sense. Anyways, so that's what Martin Luther did with that. Because Martin Luther obviously didn't believe that being part of the Catholic Church makes you saved and not being part is not. So he took that and he twisted it to where he thought was correct. And again, these guys, I believe Martin Luther and John Calvin and these guys had good intentions and they really did believe what they said. Because they risked a lot to do what they did. They risked their very lives and livelihood to rise up against the Catholic Church. And what I don't want to do is degrade their character, but I But I also, on the same token, have to say they're not right, though. They're just not right. Their doctrine is still way off, and they've done more to confuse people than hardly anybody, because now it used to be pretty clear, like Catholic Church and then the Baptists. And now, as you can see, we've gone from two arrows to now six arrows, and then we'll go to, like, just wait until, yeah. And that's why we have 23 churches in Falls City, and almost all of them believing something different. So anyway, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but Martin Luther was a huge proponent of Augustinian theology, and that was what we just said, what was the Augustinian theology. Now, Martin Luther continued his theological studies there in Wittenberg, and as he began to study Augustine's writings, he would start to challenge his peers, and he would start to help his peers at the schools he was attending and being a part of, trying to help them see the errors of the Catholic Church and where they're going wrong theologically in his mind. On top of page 4, in May 1517 AD, Luther wrote, "Our theology and St. Augustine are making rapid headway with God's help and becoming determinative at the university." And so Luther was trying to just right the ship, just person by person, showing them the errors of the Catholic Church. Well, eventually, as we know, he got to the place where he posted the 95 Theses. You've probably heard of that in school. They teach this, and this is, in many eyes, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Very historically significant, whether or not he was right, it is a big deal in history where he went and he posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Catholic Church. And what that is 95 things that he believed were wrong with the Catholic Church. And so, again, trying just to reform the Catholic Church and bring the Catholic Church back. And maybe he thought he had enough of a following where people would just go ahead and follow him in this. And maybe the Pope would even go along with it. That did not happen. And soon after that was excommunicated by the Catholic Church. And so he organized his own church in 1526. And this is the birth of the Lutheran Church. Okay? How are we doing? Now I'm a little bit like heady still. So I don't know if I'm making a lot of sense. You know, whenever you have sinus thing and you're just like floating in space and talking, but am I really saying anything? That's kind of where I am. But I hope I'm making sense today. If I'm not, stop me and say, "Brother Chad, what are you talking about?" Do that, okay? All right. Now, letter C. Although Martin Luther may have had good intentions of bringing the church back to the doctrine of the New Testament and pleaded for the supremacy of the Scripture as a rule of faith and practice, which he did, and he was telling everybody, "Here's all we need, guys. All we need is the Bible." We'd have been like, "Amen." And by the way, a lot of Baptists did say, "Amen." But then we found out that really he was more about the writings of Augustine than the Bible. So, but here's what happened. He still brought with him baggage. And there's the blank. He still brought with him baggage from the Catholic Church, largely due to his Augustinian influence. Because while Augustine and his theology wasn't where the Catholic Church was at the time, Augustine himself was Catholic. And so it was the foundations of the Catholic doctrine was there, just minus a lot of the extremely corrupt things that happened during the Dark Ages, okay? And so he violated the Scripture in several important ways. Here's some of Luther's teachings now, okay? So here's what he did. He established a state church for his own church, okay? And so part of the corruption, and really where a lot of the corruption stemmed from, was the fact that the Catholic Church did become part of this state and part of the government. But Luther, whenever he got enough power, we'll talk about this in a little bit, when he got to Germany, it became the State Church of Germany. And this set the stage for his persecution of any who opposed his doctrine, and Martin Luther himself killed many, many Baptists. Okay? We'll speak about that more later in the lesson. Second, he maintained the doctrine of infant baptism. Now, he initially rejected this doctrine, based on the lack of faith that an infant was able to possess. And at first he was like, well, maybe we shouldn't baptize babies. And then he faced a lot of pressure for that and eventually justified the practice of infant baptism based upon the merits of the faith of the church, of the parent, of the child's parents, okay? And so the child's parents' faith was enough to, I guess, in his mind, make it okay to baptize babies, okay? Third, he devised his own doctrine of consubstantiation. Now, do you remember transubstantiation? Transubstantiation is the Catholic teaching that whenever you take of the Lord's table, they call it the communion, then when you do that, what happens is the wine that they drank actual little fermented wine, but whenever they drank it, in their mouth and in their bodies, what does they believe actually becomes the literal blood of Christ in your body, which is strange. And whenever you eat the bread turns into the actual literal body, like the flesh of Jesus Christ in your mouth. And so he rejected that idea, which means that the bread and wine at the Lord's table became the literal body and blood of Christ in your mouth. However, he still viewed the Lord's table as a sacrament or a sacrifice as a means of grace. And so consequently, he believed that although the elements didn't literally become the body and blood of Christ, that Christ was still present in, with, and under the elements. This is the doctrine of consubstantiation. So what are you talking about, Brother Chad? Why does this matter? So here's the thing. Here's why the Catholics believe that the elements become the blood and flesh of Christ. Because they teach that what we're doing when they take the communion or whatever they call it, the Eucharist or whatever, what they believe is happening is that Jesus' body is being broken again. And again and again and again, and every week we go ahead and break the body of Christ again and paying for the sins of the week. Okay? And so that's why Jesus is still hanging on the cross in the Catholic Church, because they believe he is continuing to be sacrificed over and over again. And if you don't come and do this thing, then your sins are not going to be forgiven. You see? This is how they believe. And so they believe that they're literally sacrificing the body of Christ again and again and again. Obviously, we don't believe that. Paul said it was in remembrance. Jesus himself said, "Is it in remembrance of me?" And we're remembering what Jesus did. It's not weird. We're not re-sacrificing Christ over and over. We're remembering what Jesus did, and it has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just that we're remembering that we do have salvation, and we're remembering that Jesus died, the Creator died, and what it does is it gets your mind right to remember what Jesus did for you. And so that's what the Lord's table was intended, but they, the Catholic Church, would take the Lord's table to continually to sacrifice Christ. Well, now Martin Luther, he thought it was strange that they actually believed that he literally was in your mouth, so he thought that was weird. But the underlying reason for that, he still believed. He did believe that Jesus, we're continuing to sacrifice Christ, and we're continuing to pay for our sins as we take the Lord's table, which is why they take it every single week. Because they teach, the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church both teach, that baptism erases your original sin, the sin of Adam, the sin that's passed on to you, which is why you baptize a baby, because you're born with a sin nature. You're born with the original sin of Adam, and they believe that when you get baptized, that erases that original sin. Okay? And then you have to do the Lord's table every week to continue to keep up with the sins of your life, of living, the sins of living. And that's what the Lord's table is in their mind. That is not biblical. Jesus died once, and when he died that once, Jesus said it was finished, and Jesus at that moment, at that time, paid for the sins of all man of all time, and when you get saved, it is finished, and your sins are paid for, past, present, and future, and your name is written in the book of life, and you do not have to continue to sacrifice Christ. His blood was sufficient the first time, okay? And that's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, so then he also identified the church as an invisible Catholic or universal church. Okay, we've said something about this already, but let's read about it. This is in contrast with the Roman Catholic Church, which viewed itself as the visible universal church. Okay, they were the visible, like practical, you can see the church, universal church. Now, number two, not only does this doctrine the universal, invisible church that Luther taught still undermined the biblical doctrine of local church, but it also gives way to an establishment of a hierarchy, okay? Because if we're all part of the church, then we're all really the same, and we all are doing the same thing, and we probably should organize, and we probably should have a hierarchy and all that. So it still gave way to that, and we'll talk much more about that later, okay? All right, letter D. How are you doing? Any questions so far? Are we all following okay? Are we doing good? Okay. Letter D. So Luther eventually joined his movement with certain governments. That's the blank in northern Germany. And so during this time, but by the way, the blank is governments there. During this time, governments were largely ruled by princes over small city-states that were sanctioned by the king. Okay, so these local princes were happy to accommodate Luther as it would separate them from the Roman Catholic Church, which was the last of Rome's influence over Germany's resources. So they didn't really like the fact that Rome was... So the Roman Empire was gone, right? Do you remember that? The Roman Empire fell, but still Rome had influence in Germany because of the Catholic Church. And Germany hated that. Like, we look at the Roman Empire's over. Rome needs to stay out of our business. But because of the Pope and because of the Roman Catholic Church, that influence was still there, and the Pope can still exercise authority and bring resources to Rome. And so the Germans were happy to welcome Luther as a replacement for the Roman Catholic Church. And so Luther soon used his newfound power to declare that all Germans should drive Catholic clergy out of Germany by force. And so once Luther got in part inside the German government, he immediately kicked out all of the Catholic priests and clergy by force. This is dangerous whenever you give a guy this kind of, whenever you give someone who's supposed to be convincing men of their sin and of this, of the right of God's doctrine in their mind, you give them this governmental power, and now instead of convincing, now we're beginning to force. And this is one of the historic Baptist landmarks, that we are not allowed to force people to believe in salvation. If you force them, remember the quote, a man convinced against his will, that's force, is unconvinced still. And he can, because you have a gun to his head, say that Jesus is Lord, but whenever he dies, he's not going to heaven, because that's not how faith works. Faith cannot be forced. Okay, Brother Tim.
I listened to a sermon one time, and this keeps coming back and back all the time. False religion always uses force to make you to believe what they want you to believe.
Yep. Now, I think that might be a little bit taking it to an extreme. Not always, but a lot of times. Yep. If they can't get you to... If it doesn't make sense, then they'll just force you. You know, there are some that don't have governmental power and aren't going to try to force you to do things. They're just wrong. But they do. Historically, has been proven that false doctrine has been forced down people's throats. And Luther, it's kind of ironic because Luther was forced to believe by the Pope something he didn't want to believe. And then he turned around, and now he's forcing Germany to believe what they want. Don't, or maybe they do, maybe they don't, but he's forcing them. Okay? Now, number four. Anabaptists in Germany saw a glimmer of hope in Luther's movement. Okay? So whenever you hear a guy protesting against all this corruption and saying this, salvation is by faith and through grace. And we're like, yeah! So we've been saying for thousands of years, finally someone in the Catholic Church is reading the Bible. And the Anabaptists loved Luther at first until they found out that his doctrine was just as corrupt and the force was about to force them as well. So look at number five. They refused to join him, obviously, because of the error in his doctrine. So then Luther saw the Anabaptists as a threat. And there's the blank, and if I didn't give that to you, I'm sorry. But Luther eventually saw Anabaptists as a threat to his quote-unquote church and determined to drive them too out of Germany as heretics. In 1536, Luther signed a memorandum approving the death of Anabaptists. And so here we go, right? Come on. But is this the historical, unfortunately, the historical norm?
What was Martin Luther's title in the German government?
I don't know what his... Well, he was given, so until America, let me just tell you this, until America, we're going to find this out, pretty much it was the standard since Constantine put Christianity into the state government that every country had their own state church. And so Luther was the head of the state church.
He was like the Pope.
He was kind of like the Pope there, yeah, in a sense. Okay. And so whatever the state church said, the government would then enforce.
Okay.
And so Luther did that in 1536, and he killed Baptists just like the Catholics did. Okay. Many Anabaptists fled from Luther's persecution north into the Netherlands and Flanders, where their numbers continued to grow, and where eventually freedom of religion became a dominant attitude, which is pretty cool. We're going to talk about that later on, okay? All right, so Martin Luther, that's where he is. And that's the line on there, you see? Martin Luther. Now, the Reformation in England by King Henry VIII. This is a very interesting story. So a boy named Henry, who was the heir to the throne of England, was forced into an arranged marriage at the age of 12. Yeah, you probably weren't ready for that number. At 12, he got married to Catherine of Spain, who was 8 years older than Henry. That means she was 20, and he was 12. And they were forced into a marriage. He didn't know who she was. He was 12. Okay?
Sorry, what's the two blanks for number three?
King Henry. King Henry's the blanks there. And so Catherine was married to Henry's brother. Here's how this all happened. Henry's brother, who died shortly after getting married, and so after Henry took the throne several years later, okay, so I guess I should have said this. So after Henry's brother died, obviously what they did was they forced his wife to marry Henry to keep it in the throne, because Henry wasn't going to be, because Henry's brother was going to be the next in line for the crown. Well, Henry's brother died, and so Catherine, who was supposed to be the next queen, now, because Henry's brother died, is forced to marry Henry. Are we doing good? Okay. Very strange and weird, I know, but also normal back then. Okay? So after Henry took the throne several years later, he determined to divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn, with whom he had apparently had an affair. And so he didn't love Catherine. He actually pretty much hated Catherine. And he loved Anne Boleyn, but he was already forced into marriage at 12. And so what he wanted to do was divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn. Well, during this time, however, England was a Catholic state. And so King Henry would have to petition the Pope in order to have a divorce, because one thing the Catholic Church did have is they're still against divorce. So it's not a good idea. Even in our today's culture, they're still pretty hard-nosed about that. But anyway, so if you wanted to get a divorce, you had to go to the Pope and ask for permission, which that's kind of strange. But it was part of the deal. And so he was going to have to ask the Pope for permission to get a divorce. And so he did that in 1527, but was denied his request to invalidate his marriage. So the Pope said, no, you may not divorce Catherine. And so King Henry was advised by a doctor of divinity at Cambridge and an anti-Catholic Protestant, Thomas Cranmer. So that's the blank there, Cranmer, if I didn't give that to you. So Cranmer, who we'll, I think, learn about later, was anti-Catholic. He was a Protestant. He followed some of what Luther was doing. And he told King Henry to poll major universities in Europe whether the Pope should ever have sanctioned Henry's marriage to begin with. He said, listen, this marriage wasn't even legitimate. You were 12. The Pope should have stopped it at all. Okay? It's not even a marriage. And so he was telling King Henry this. And after much bribery and corruption on both Henry and the Pope's sides, so this was becoming a big deal, and King Henry and the Pope were against each other, and they were trying to get this poll that they were taking, only Oxford and Cambridge agreed with King Henry, and the rest of the country really agreed with the Pope there. And so King Henry used this opportunity to establish his own national church and placed himself head of that church. There you go. Now I can do what I want. So in February 1531, King Henry demanded that the Catholic clergy of England acknowledge him as the protector and only supreme head of the church and the clergy of England. And he soon after ordered all Catholic priests to either leave the country or become official priests of the Church of England. So that was nice of him. You can stay, but you're just not Catholic anymore. You're now part of the Church of England, which is still around, and what's on here. Okay? By the way, I don't know if you know this. I think I'm going to say this later, but in America, so in the Church of England is called the Anglican Church. In America, it's called the Episcopalian Church. It's the same church, just the America side. Because if you're in America, it's kind of weird to call it the Church of England, right? So it became the Episcopalian Church. Okay. In May of 1533, King Henry's marriage to Catherine was declared invalid, because he can do that now, by the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. Does he sound familiar to you? That's the guy who convinced him to rise up against the Pope at all. And so now King Henry makes him the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so his marriage is declared invalid. Now, I'll point out here that this is not a doctrinal problem he had with the Catholic Church, like Luther and Calvin. He just wanted to divorce his wife, and so he started his own church. And that's why when you go to England, it's pretty much the Catholic Church, except instead of the Pope, you have the King. Yes?
Who was this King Henry at this time?
At this time? Ah, man, I don't know. I should look in. Well, it says in 1533, and he was 12. Doesn't say what when. So I'm sorry, I don't really know exactly. I can look that up, though. Did it was several years later. He is an adult now. He became king. So anyway, I don't know that off the top of my head. So he was able to divorce Catherine, and then he married Anne Boleyn, who was 4 months pregnant when they got married. And so pretty much they were already married, but they made it official in the Church of England there. And then Pope Clement ordered King Henry's new marriage invalid in 1534, and ordered that Henry restore Catherine to the throne or suffer excommunication. So King Henry refused and excommunicated by Pope Clement, which he didn't really care at this point. And then as a result, the Church of England was born. The Church of England was born in 1534 AD. The Church of England essentially maintained all the practices of the Catholic Church, including infant baptism. King Henry VIII persecuted all that would not submit to his church, as did every king and queen who followed him for years to come. And by the way, still today, the king or queen of England is the head of the Church of England. So Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England, okay? Which is a lot of the reason why they have a monarchy still at all, because that's the head of the church too, not just the king of the country or queen of the country, but also the head of the Church of England. So the Anabaptists of England, known as separatists or nonconformists, were persecuted for their rejection, that's the blank, rejection of the monarch as the head of the church and their refusal to accept infant baptism. I must not have given you a lot of these blanks. I don't know what I was thinking when I did this, but anyway. So obviously the Anabaptists weren't for the king also being the head of the church. They've seen this before and it's not a good deal. And they refused to call the king the head of the church. And so they were persecuted heavily for that. And obviously refusal to accept infant baptism. Okay, letter E, the Church of England. Again, also known as the Anglican Church in England or the Episcopalian Church in America. Okay, so Episcopalian Church is the Church of England in America. Would eventually lead to many other denominations, which we'll discuss later. But the Congregational Church came out of the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, obviously, the Methodist Church. John Wesley was a priest of the Church of England. We'll learn about him later. He started the Methodist Church, Salvation Army, the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, the Church of God, Church of the Nazarene, the Assemblies of God. These churches all came out of the Church of England. And we'll talk about every one of those later on, okay? All right, how are we doing? So that's the Reformation in England. And that's why, by the way, I put King Henry down here. He did not bring the church back to Augustinian theology. He didn't care about Augustinian theology. He didn't care about theology. The only theology he cared about was the ability to divorce Catherine. And so he changed theology just enough to allow that and then kept it. And so he is not up here in Augustinian theology. He's down here. And this became the Church of England. Okay? How are we doing? Good?
Good.
Okie dokie. Number four. The Reformation in Switzerland, led by Ulrich Zwingli, William Farel, and the blanks are John Calvin. John Calvin's really the big name, but all three of these men were part of this Reformation. All right. We're biting off more than we're going to be able to chew this morning, but we'll just start, okay? So letter A. After years of education in schools in Basel and Bernay, I don't know exactly how you say that. Maybe it's just Bern, who knows? But Ulrich Zwingli was ordained a Catholic priest in 1508. So Zwingli was a Catholic priest. He began to study the writings of Martin Luther from 1519 to 1522. And so if you remember Martin Luther studying the writings of Augustine and now producing his own writings, and now Ulrich Zwingli is reading after Martin Luther. He was greatly influenced by them, but insisted that he did not receive any of his ideas from Luther. It cannot be true. He just was too close to Luther in his theology, okay? So then Zwingli continually questioned the Catholic Church's doctrine until in January of 1523, he published the famous 67 Articles, which began with the statement, "All who say that the gospel is nothing unless it has the support and approval of the church are in error and blaspheme against God." Okay? And so he pretty much became the Luther of Switzerland, posting even 67 articles very similar to the 95 Theses of Luther, okay? And then that statement, you can imagine, as the Anabaptists are hearing this guy says the gospel is more important than the Catholic Church. And so they got pretty excited. Look at number three, Zwingli's preaching and reforms were encouraged and even assisted by many Anabaptists. And so Anabaptists there in Switzerland, were beginning to get behind this guy. Like, yeah, the gospel is more important. Unfortunately, you probably know where this is going.
Government.
And so when Zwingli possessed governmental power in some Swiss cities, he suppressed and even murdered Anabaptists. And that's kind of where it goes, over and over again. Okay, letter B, William Farel, F-A-R-E-L. Not the same guy as the actor, Will Farel. Kind of funny, but anyways. He was a Frenchman who was influenced by the Reformation doctrines while studying at the University of Paris. He fled to France to Switzerland, okay, where he joined the Zwinglian movement at Basel in 1521. He later went to Geneva and persuaded the city to accept Reformed doctrine in 1532. And as you will see later, he influenced and persuaded Calvin to remain in Geneva and assist him in the Reformation in 1536. And so he had a little bit of a influence there and part of this Reformation, okay? Now let us see, John Calvin. John Calvin originally served as a priest in the Catholic Church, that's the blank, Catholic Church in France, okay? And so Calvin was in France, and he studied for the priesthood also at the University of Paris, just like William Farel did, and where he became influenced by the writings of Martin Luther, and so he was reading after Luther. He later studied at Orleans and then at Bourges from 1528 to 1531 AD, where he was influenced toward the scriptures by his Waldensian cousin, Peter Olivetan. Now, who are the Waldensians? Does that sound familiar to you? So that was a Baptist, and so he's starting to read after and study with a Baptist who's getting his doctrine figured out, okay? And he's starting to see that this is what the Bible says, and the Catholic Church is way off base. And then also his Greek professor, Melchior Wolman. So Calvin accepted Christ at the age of 23 in 1532, and I believe he was, I don't know, you can't know for sure, but he was probably legitimately saved out of the help of his cousin, who was a Waldensian with the true gospel. And there's a good chance. Now, we don't know for sure, but the good chance he got saved back when he was 23. But here's the problem. He immersed himself. No, just kidding. Not actually Bible. Okay? Not actually water baptism. He immersed himself in the study of the scriptures. Yeah. Okay. You thought I was going somewhere weird with that. But anyway. So he got saved. Here's what happens when you get saved. You start to fall in love with the Bible. And he loved the Bible. And he studied the Bible. Okay? So like Luther, Calvin desired to reform the Catholic Church, not break with it. And he was eventually forced to leave France or be imprisoned because of his reformed views. Okay? So he had to leave France because France was heavily Catholic. And France said, no, you're sounding way too like those Anabaptists. You get out or you go to prison. So he fled. And this marked his official break with the Catholic Church. So he was no longer a Catholic priest. While Luther was known for his zeal and determination, Calvin was known by his intellect. He's very smart, okay? And many credit him for the reviving and popularizing of old beliefs of Augustine from the 4th century when it came to the doctrine of predestination. Now, here's the problem. We told you that he probably got saved. We don't know for sure. He loved the Bible, but he didn't only love the Bible, he also loved the writings of Martin Luther, which led him to the writings of Augustine, and Augustinian doctrine and plus he was raised Catholic and learned the Catholic doctrine, and he was just heavily influenced and could not kick this Augustinian theology out of his mind. And he, even though he was very smart and even though possibly saved, still could not get his doctrine up to his Waldensian brother or cousin's doctrine. He could not do it. He was too immersed in the Catholic Church and the beliefs of Augustine. And so one thing that he really got excited about was this doctrine of predestination. This is the doctrine we told you that Augustine started and Calvin picked up, which means that people are chosen, predestined to be saved, or predestined not to be saved. Now, here's something that happens. It's 10:30, and we'll talk about this later. But whenever someone, I'll just say it like this, views themselves as smart, they start to think really, really hard about things, and they get on a kick. And if it doesn't totally register in their mind, they've got to make a way for it to jive. And here's the thing. God is sovereign. That's biblical. God's in control. God knows everything. God's in control. But also, mankind has free will. And God has given man the ability to choose. Well, this guy could not mesh those. And in our minds, it's hard for us to figure that out. How is God in control of everything, but still we get to choose? And so what he said is, you know what? Free will really isn't a thing, even though the Bible makes it very clear that it is a thing. And really what happened is God has chosen every choice that we make, including salvation. And so God chose this guy to be saved and this guy not to be saved. And he went way off the deep end with this predestination. And it's called Calvinism. We're going to talk about it next week. Very dangerous doctrine. Really really corrupts a lot of our views on God and other doctrine. And we're going to talk about that next week, the Calvinist doctrine. Okay? But for now, we cannot get into that because it is time to go. We'll pray and we'll get into it next week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the history of churches throughout the ages who have stood up for you and your doctrine. Thank you, Lord, that you allow us to be a part of it. And Lord, I pray that you help us today to have confidence in your word. I pray that you help us as we go into our next service to be ready to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would bless and be glorified by all that we do the rest of the today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.